Why don't you go ahead and stand, and we'll sing the first song, Standing Up, number 555, We're Marching to Zion. We'll sing the first and last verse of 555, and then we'll take some requests. So, be thinking.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, a beautiful city of God.
Okay, have a seat. And which songs would you like to sing tonight?
Five thirty-eight.
All right, good. All right, why don't we sing all three verses of 538?
I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. And wipe my weeping eyes. And wipe my weeping eyes.
Sing the first and last verse, 495.
Jesus Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul.
All right, what else would you like to sing?
503.
All right, let's sing the first and last verse. Jesus, I am resting, resting. 503. First and last verse, I am His and He is mine. 490.
Loved with everlasting love, let my grace that love to know. gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. His forever, only His, through the Lord and He shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine.
$4.94. Oh, wow. Okay, 494. We'll do all three verses here. Last song. We're going to sing number 347, just the first and last verses. So stand together as we sing 347.
Thank you, guys. You always seem to pick the songs that minister to me most, so I appreciate that. Hey, at this time, we're starting again youth choir, junior choir, so all of you youngins that want to go sing with Miss Bonnie, you can head out now. This is everybody that can read up through, I don't know, junior high age, I think it was. Well, not you, Jim. Although I know you can read, right? You would have qualified otherwise. It's the upper limit that you would. Anyway, that's fun. Well, tonight we come to another thrilling passage in the exciting book of Ecclesiastes. And I say that because it sounds so much more inviting than tonight we come to another monotonous passage from the depressing book of Ecclesiastes. I just say that because I know this book has been heavy and maybe a little bit gloomy, and I just want to let you know how much I appreciate you sticking in there with me as we study this. I don't know, you know, I guess it's just me. I wanted to study it, so hopefully you're enjoying it a little bit. But it does, it is kind of a, I don't know, it's depressing, but it can be kind of monotonous and you know, it seems in a lot of it, like Solomon is just a bitter old man, right? Just angry and disappointed. Life has been hard, and so he's just kind of turned sour, and he's venting a little bit. But I would just remind you that it's wisdom literature, okay? It's not a, you know, it's not a biographical sketch. It's not a theology book. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's wisdom literature. It's poetry. You know? It's like a lot of pieces of art that you kind of have to squint your eyes and turn your head and look at it for a long time to get it. That's kind of how it is. And so the point is not to exegete every word and analyze every detail. The point is to kind of make you stop and think. In fact, the sages of old used wise sayings and proverbs much like Jesus used parables. Remember how Jesus used parables? I mean, he used parables to be provocative, to get people to listen, to capture their attention, to kind of catch us off guard, to shock, surprise. Or in Jesus' own words, to keep the blind from seeing and keep the deaf from hearing, right? So there's an element of that. I mean, it's if your heart is hard, then you probably won't get it. Or if you don't already have an appetite for divine truth, then you probably won't be able to stomach parables. And it's a similar thing for wisdom literature, especially Ecclesiastes. But I warned you, I think, if I remember back to when we began, I warned you that it's not a freshman-level course. It's kind of like doctoral level. And I shouldn't surprise us. I mean, just as the Song of Solomon is probably for mature audiences only, Ecclesiastes is as well. It sort of assumes that you've already mastered the book of Proverbs. It assumes that you've, you know, been around the block a few times, that you're not going to pass out at the first sight of blood. You know, you can handle the truth. It assumes kind of all those things, that you're mature enough, secure enough, that nothing you read here is going to rock your world or unravel your faith. And so that's just the genre that we're dealing with. Wisdom literature works that way. But I just want to let you know I appreciate you hanging in there as we've studied this. Having said that, and I appreciate the amen, I am excited too to study this passage tonight. We come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And I like this passage because I actually understand this. I get it, I think. But how many of you have a philosophy of life? Or maybe, I know for me, when I was a senior in high school, the English assignment that was given my senior year in high school was to put together a philosophy of life notebook. Anybody in here have to do something like that along the way? Some of you have. And I worked on that thing, it seemed like for several weeks. It probably wasn't. It probably was several hours the night before it was due. But it seemed like I put a lot of time and a lot of work into that. And I remember cutting out, you know, quotable quotes from Reader's Digest and pasting them all in there. And I wrote out my life story and my testimony and put all these, you know, pictures and all these different keepsakes in there. And I think I did a pretty good job. My teacher gave me an A, and that's all that matters, right? I mean, but I know even then, as an 18-year-old, I understood that my life was about glorifying God, that my life was to be lived in a way that pleased and honored the Lord. And my mom was so proud of that. She just went on and on and treasured that notebook for years and years. And she was always prodding me to kind of go back and update it and keep it current and add to it. And of course, that was the last thing on my mind. That was a high school English assignment. And as far as I was concerned, once I turned it in, it was done. But it was a good assignment. And I think if I was ever inclined to work on it again, I would be drawn perhaps here to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is a kind of a philosophy of life passage. And actually, all of them are. I mean, Solomon keeps repeating the same themes over and over in different ways. But as a concise, maybe one-page paper, this might be a good summary of the philosophy of life that he's promoting. And the philosophy of life he's promoting is basically this: live while you live. That's really it. While you're alive, live already. Get on with it. Do something. What are you waiting for? If you have life, live it. Carpe diem is the Latin phrase, right? Seize the day. Or literally, it's pluck the day. Pluck the fruit while it's ripe is kind of the idea. Seize the opportunity, the limited opportunity that you have, and make the most of it. Life is full of days, so if you want a full life, then fill every day. Now, I know when we talk about that and think about that, we all have different personalities and temperaments, and that sort of affects all of this. But it seems like many of us spend a lot of time wondering what we ought to do, but never actually doing anything. I know I'm guilty of that. Just constantly wondering and thinking about and worrying about maybe what I ought to do rather than just doing. And I think that is basically because many times we are just paralyzed by fear. You know, it's not so much laziness as it is indecision. We're most of us, pretty timid souls. Not a whole lot of us are extremely bold and daring and courageous. Most of us are pretty timid and apprehensive, and we lack sometimes the courage and the confidence to act. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid to fail. We're afraid that, you know, what we're thinking of doing won't work, or people won't like us, or we'll do something wrong. And so, because we're afraid of doing something wrong, we don't do anything. We have lots of ideas of things we'd like to do, but many of us will probably grow old regretting that we never did any of them. I always think of the people, you know, that come on TV and say, "Hey, I just invented this new gadget." And, you know, everybody in the room's like, "I was going to do that," you know. Yeah, but you didn't. And so Solomon here is basically saying to all of us, "Hey, look, life is short. The clock is ticking. You better get on with it already." I know procrastinators are the future leaders of tomorrow, but you may not have tomorrow. You do have today, so seize today. Someone said, "The tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it." Isn't that right? And I think that echoes the message here, the passage we're looking at tonight, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 to 10. Let me just read it, just to frame it in your minds. "For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." You want to underline, that's a key phrase here in the text. We're building our theology around that statement tonight. "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart, with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Now, what's refreshing about this particular philosophy of life is it's light on philosophy and heavy on life. It's just very practical, and it's pretty easy to follow. Three simple points, and they kind of all move in a progression toward the main point at the end, verse 10. But the three points are these. In this life, there are uncertainties, and there are certainties. Either way, you ain't dead yet, so live. So let's look at those one by one. First of all, there are uncertainties. Verse 1, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." We live with uncertainties. That's just a fact of life. Our lives, our futures, our times, our deeds are in God's hands. He's sovereign, not us. He's in control, and we are not. Man does not know, Solomon says. What awaits him? Could be love, could be hate, could be good, could be bad, could be success, could be failure. We just don't know. And so we live with that uncertainty, which means we live by faith, trusting God. We live on our knees, praying for wisdom and patience and grace because we face so many unknowns and so many uncertainties. We don't control the outcome of things. Ultimately, God does. But that cannot immobilize us, paralyze us. The farmer doesn't know whether he'll get enough rain or too much rain, or whether bugs will eat all his crop. He doesn't know. He doesn't know whether the market will be so low his harvest won't be worth harvesting. He doesn't know what's going to happen. If he plants, but he knows what will happen if he doesn't. And which would you rather have? Would you rather have your future in the hand of God or in your own hands? Those are the options. At least we know that God will do what is right and what is good and what is best. But we live with a certain amount of uncertainty. Maybe you're in college right now, you're preparing for a career, and you're indecisive because you don't really know what you want to do long term. Will this degree be worth anything in 4 years? Will I find a job? Will I be happy doing this the rest of my life? You just don't know. But one thing you do know, because your mom reminds you every week, you ain't going to live at home much longer. So you have to do something. You have to take a calculated risk and step out there and begin the process and fail a few times and learn as you go, but go! And that's really all of life. It's always going to be like that. There is no crystal ball. At some point, we just have to make a decision and do something and hope it works out. And if it doesn't, we learn from it and start over a little smarter. Theodore Roosevelt said, "The only man who never makes a mistake is the man who never does anything." Edison spent $100,000 on 6,000 different fiber specimens, and only 3 of them proved satisfactory, were useful to him. And each failure brought him that much closer to the solution to his problem. Henry Ford said, "Failure is the opportunity to begin again more intelligently." But we all live with all kinds of unknowns and all kinds of uncertainties, and we can live with them because we know ultimately our deeds are in the hand of God. So we really can't go wrong, right? We can't really mess up God's plan. God's plan includes our mess ups. It's all part of it. So that's the first thing. We just have to acknowledge there are uncertainties. That's the first leg of this philosophy of life. You don't know everything. You can't know everything. God is in control, not you. His providence governs this planet, not luck or chance or fate or human powers or demonic powers. Be glad for that. But accept your limitations and don't be paralyzed by fear of the unknown. The second part of the philosophy, there are certainties. There are certainties. Look at verse 2 and 3. Here's one of them. It is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean and the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice, for the man who doesn't. The man who swears and the man who would never swear. This is an evil. It's evil that it's this way. But it is. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. You know, we're sinful. We sin. We sin our whole lives and then we die. Now, there's one point, okay, in there. Don't try to dissect every part. There's one point, and what is the point? We all what? Die. That's it. Good or bad, believer or unbeliever, we all share the same destiny in this sense. We all go to the dead. And verse 3, he acknowledges this is an evil. It's an evil that it works this way. But death is not simply a natural phenomenon. It is an evil. It is an evil that overtakes all of us. Humanity has been cut off from the tree of life. The wages of sin is death. And we're all affected. And he isn't denying the resurrection here. This isn't a denial of an afterlife or of eternal life. This isn't really saying anything about what happens to people after they die. It's simply underscoring the reality that people do, all people do. Now, obviously, there's a possibility of, you know, being raptured or of the Lord coming back, maybe before some of us die. But apart from that interruption of the normal pattern, we all end up in the grave. That is a certainty. Then here's another one, verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die. The dead do not know anything. Their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Again, there's one point being made there. What is it? When we die, this life is over. I mean, that's all he's saying. The one absolute certainty every person can count on is this: you will die, and when you die, this life as you know it will end. This life as you know it will be forever over. And there are no do-overs, there are no, you know, try-agains. This is it. This is the last chance you get to live this life. So what is Solomon saying? He's saying, look, death is inevitable. Life is preferable. So live. And I love the illustration. We're making light of it, but it's a great thought. Even a lowly dog alive is better than a dead lion. Now, by comparison, obviously the lion, much, you know, more potential, much more power, much more elegant creature, whatever you want to say about the difference between the lion and the dog. Far more potential, far more power, far more greatness, etc., etc., etc. King of the jungle, right? But once it's dead, it's done. And so you may not be a lion, but you're alive, and that's something. So get on with living already, even if you are a dog. Verse 5 then kind of seems strange. He's making the case. All he's saying is that it's better to be alive than dead. And he gives this reason, which seems odd: for the living know they will die. Well, what he's saying there is at least the living may yet reckon with the reality that they're going to die. The dead can't do that. Their time is gone for thinking about that, anticipating that, you know, altering their course in light of that. Time has expired. So if you know you will die, you can plan for it. You still have something. You still have time to do something with your life. So you put all that together. Here's the deal. Ironically, the key to Solomon's philosophy of life is death. Death. When you have fully embraced death, then you're ready to fully embrace life. And that's why the tragedy of the quote I read, the tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it. It takes us so long to come to terms with our own mortality, the brevity of life. I mean, for decades we live in denial of that, and then we spend the last few decades making up for it. And then we find out, you know, youth is wasted on the young, right? I mean, I think about, you know, as an illustration of that, how many times you watch your favorite football team march down the field in the last 2 minute warning, you know, march down the field and score in a minute and 18 seconds. And you just think, why can't they do that the rest of the game, you know? But we kind of live the same way. We play the game of life the same way. We know we have a limited amount of time, and yet we still waste so much of it. So Solomon reminds us here, number one, yes, in this life there are uncertainties. We don't know everything we'd like to know. Two, there are certainties. We do know we get one shot at this life, and the clock is running. So here's the third leg of this life philosophy. Either way, you ain't dead yet, so live already. It's as if he's saying, look, you know, so you're going to die someday. Huh? So is everybody else, buddy. You know, so there are things about life you don't understand. Join the club. You know, so God and His ways are a mystery to you. Why should you be different? Stop whining about that and do something with your life already. So you say, like what? Well, here's four simple things as a way to start. Number one, be happy. Look at verse 7 again. Go, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Be happy. You know? You have all the ingredients necessary for a happy life. You have something to eat. You have God's approval. Be happy. Enjoy that. Enjoy that. I mean, God is for you. God approves of your works. And you have what you need to be happy. So be happy. And when you think about it, I mean, happiness, it really is a choice, isn't it? We choose. We either choose it or we lose it. Our circumstances really don't dictate that. And the older we get, the more we kind of realize that. It's a choice. Almost every day it's a choice, right? Am I going to be happy today? Nah. Not today. Maybe tomorrow, but today, forget it. It's Monday. It's a choice. And the Bible commands us to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And so we could say it's a sin not to be happy. It's a sin. We have an obligation before God to be happy, to enjoy Him, to be thankful to Him, to live in joy before Him. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What do I lack? You know, we should be the happiest people on earth. We have the best shepherd. He provides everything we need. Why aren't we happy? And even unbelievers get that, right? That's how it ought to be, that we ought to aspire to that. And you read all these kind of corny rules. You know, here are 10 rules for happier living. Give something away. Do a kindness. Spend a few minutes with the elderly. Look intently into the face of a baby. Laugh often. Give thanks. Pray. Work. Plan as though you'll live forever. Live as though you'll die tomorrow. All those kind of things. But really, it's just a matter of get up every morning and say, Lord, I have everything I need. There's no reason for me not to be happy. So I rejoice in You today, and I thank You for another day to live. I will be happy. And I know for me, I have to preach that to myself 27 times a day. But sometimes we just have to do that. So start there. Be happy. You know, enjoy what you have and know that God approves. Then secondly, and I love this one, look your best. Verse 8 says, let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Wear your best clothes every day. Wouldn't that be fun? No? I think it would. I mean, what are you saving them for? Your funeral? I want to save that for, I don't know what. Just don't want to wear that. Yeah. And comb your hair while you still have some, for crying out loud. I mean, that's just, you know, now obviously clothes be white all the time. And oil, maybe there's an aspect here in that culture where it's talking about, you know, being festive or going to some kind of a celebration or a wedding or whatever. But it's just that idea of, hey, dress up, look your best, come on. You know, if not for your sake, for our sake. Give us a break. Emerson once wrote, I've heard with admiring submission the experience of the lady who declared that the sense of being perfectly well-dressed gives a feeling of inward tranquility which religion itself is powerless to bestow. I thought you might like that. Nothing feels as good as looking good, right? We used to always say in sports, if you look good, you play good, and all that. I don't know, but it's just something to it. You want to look sharp, man. It makes you feel better. So do that. I mean, your best might not be as good as it used to be, but I guarantee you, your best is better than your worst. So try that. So be happy. Look your best. Third, enjoy your mate. Verse 9 says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. You get this sense that, you just have this, apart from that woman, you would just have this miserable life. So enjoy her. I mean, this is your reward. It's not going to get any better than this. Enjoy now. This is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Enjoy your life. Here's something to think about. There is no marriage after this life. Right? This is it. You're going to spend eternity single. Or married to Christ as the bride of Christ. But hey, you're going to be unmarried. You're going to be single. Eternity is a long time to regret not having a good marriage while you had the chance. So work on that. Stop picking on each other and enjoy each other. Be happy together. Love each other. So enjoy marriage. Enjoy your mate. And then the fourth thing, love your work. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Just thinking in terms of death as the grave. So whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. There's no perfect job. Quit saving yourself for that day when you get the perfect job, because you're not ever going to get it. It isn't there. There isn't one. So whatever your hand finds to do, starting now with what your hand has found to do, do it with all your might. Kevin DeYoung has written another book I came across, and I love it just like the other ones. He's the guy, along with Ted Kluck, who wrote the book Why We're Not Emergent, by two guys who should be. And then he wrote another book called Why We Love the Church in Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion. And I recommend them both. I devoured them both. I love the way he thinks. But the latest thing he wrote is called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. And then the subtitle is How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc., etc. Catchy. And his basic point is that for most Christians, it's time to stop trying to find God's will and just start doing it already. And he says, quote, the hesitancy so many of us, especially the young, feel in making decisions and settling down in life and therefore diligently searching for the will of God has at least two sources. First, the new generations enjoy, or at least they think they enjoy, unparalleled freedom. Nothing is settled after high school or even after college anymore. Life is wide open and filled with endless possibilities, but with the sense of opportunity comes confusion, anxiety, and indecision. With everything I could do and everywhere I could go, how can I know what's what? Enter a passion to discern God's will for my life. And that's a key reason there's always a market for books about the will of God. Second, though, he says, our search for the will of God has become an accomplice in the postponement of growing up. A convenient out for the young or old Christian floating through life without direction or purpose. Too many of us have passed off our instability, inconsistency, and endless self-exploration as looking for God's will. As if not making up our minds and meandering through life were marks of spiritual sensitivity. As a result, he says, we are full of passivity and empty on follow-through. We're tinkering around with everyone and everything. Instead, when it comes to our future, we should take some responsibility, make a decision, and just do something. End quote. So that's what Solomon is saying. Whatever your hand finds, find something to do and do it with all your might. One day a young man moved into a cave to study with a wise man. He hoped to learn everything there was to know. After giving his student a stack of books, the wise man sprinkled itching powder on his hand and left. Well, every morning the wise man returned to the cave to check on his student's progress. "Have you learned everything there is to know yet?" the wise man would always ask. And every morning the student said the same thing, "No, I haven't." Then the wise man, before he left, would sprinkle itching powder on his hand again. And this went on for months, several months, day after day after day. One day, as the wise man entered the cave again, the student took the bag of itching powder and tossed it into the fire. And the wise man said, "Congratulations, you graduated." "Huh? Yeah, you learned you don't have to know everything to do something positive." And you've learned how to take control of your life and stop the itching. Well, we need to hear that too, right? I mean, myself included. You don't have to know everything to do something. To do something good, to do something positive. So I hope you'll adopt this philosophy of life. I don't know everything, but I do know that I only get one shot at this life. So I resolve that while I live, I will love life and I will live it to the full. And if you embrace that philosophy, then you are in pretty good company. Because Jonathan Edwards made these resolutions when he was 18. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. May God give us the grace to follow that philosophy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray you'd forgive us, forgive me, for indecision masked as sensitivity, laziness masked as waiting on the Lord, inactivity disguised as wanting to be careful and do things the right way. Father, we all know far more than we do. We know things right now that we ought to be doing that we aren't doing. There's plenty for all of us. We know enough of what is your will that we shouldn't be paralyzed by any kind of lack of knowledge of your will. So would you just do a work in us that even tonight we would resolve to live while we do live and make the most of the time that we have and get on with doing something. And Father, I pray that you would just turn us loose as a people that are actively, aggressively doing things that honor you and spread the gospel and make a positive contribution and be a blessing in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our community, in our church here. Forgive us for just being timid when we ought to be bold and courageous. Forgive us for wondering what we ought to do when we know what we ought to do. Just kick us in gear and help us to get on with doing the things that we know we need to. And thank you for your grace to enable us. Thank you for your Spirit, even to use a passage like this to remind us and to prod us. We just pray that it would all be to your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace.